I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew 21. We're going to start at verse 23. I'm going to invite you to stand while we read this. You can follow along while we do that, or if you just like to listen, you can. But once we're done, you know, I want you to go back to having your Bible open for sure and looking at it as we go through this passage. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you a question, and if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. "There is a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures, or read in the scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. We can do that again. Your line is, "Thanks be to God." We're Baptists, but we can still do it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's see if you're still saying "thanks be to God" when we're done talking about this word of the Lord. Who do you think you are? And who does Jesus think you are? We're back into a sermon on Matthew that we actually started a year ago. We looked at Matthew, the first 19 chapters or 20 chapters, until late spring, early summer, and we've taken a break since then. But we've jumped back into it because we're now going to spend about 2.5 months just looking at the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and resurrection. The gospel writers spend about a third of their time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, on this one week because it's so pivotal. And the passage we looked at today, Jesus and the chief priests confront each other. And the day that we understand that happened by looking at the records is that it was Tuesday, 2 days after Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and 3 days before he would die on a cross. It's a high drama, high tension part of the story. If you know, this was made into a movie, and it has been a few times, this would be when you wouldn't want to leave to go to the bathroom, or if it was a book, this would be when you didn't want to put the book down. The tension is rising. The conflict is getting more extreme. So just to recap where we are in the story, I'm going to slightly paraphrase a famous sermon you may have heard. It was Tuesday, but Friday's coming. It was Tuesday, and Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming through a crystal clear symbolic act that he was the promised Messiah. He was the king. But Friday was coming. It was Tuesday, and multitudes of people thronged around Jesus, welcoming him, throwing down palm branches and coats, and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Friday was coming. It was Tuesday. Jesus had gone into the temple courts, and he had overturned the tables and chased out the money changers, and he declared that he was, in fact, the owner of that house, and that it was to be a house of prayer. But that was Tuesday, and Friday was coming. It was Tuesday, and the chief priests and the Pharisees were challenging and questioning Jesus. But he was turning the tables on them and exposing their hypocrisy, making them look foolish, and pronouncing judgment on them. But that was Tuesday, and Friday was coming. It was Tuesday, and the chief priests were looking for a way to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't do it because Jesus was so popular with the crowds. But that was Tuesday. Friday was coming. There's a great website called The Bible Project. Besides the website, you can go to YouTube, and they've got all kinds of short 7-8 minute videos on there. They give you a quick kind of cartoon overview of different books of the Bible, including Matthew. So what you see on the screen is what you get at the end of that cartoon representation overview of Matthew. And we've shared this with you, probably a year ago or so, and shared bits of the video. But I would encourage you to go look up on YouTube or just the website, The Bible Project, and look at this. It's a fantastic overview. But if you zoom in on this week, you know, chapters 21 to 24, so the passage we'll be looking at until Easter, this section is called The Clash of Kingdoms. That's a great title. In this passage that we just read, the leaders of the two kingdoms are challenging each other very directly. I mean, you could say, in this corner, weighing 150 pounds and wearing a simple robe, the only one he owns, the man from Galilee, can anything good come from there? He's the miracle worker, and the crowds love him. But he's up against the chief priests and the elders, and it's a mismatch. He's outnumbered. They have all the power and wealth behind them and the support of Rome. I don't think he'll last 3 rounds. I don't think he'll make it through the week. Maybe another perspective would be, in this corner, mere mortals, puffed up by pride and blinded by arrogance, taking on the Lord of the universe. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. It's a mismatch, folks. The chief priests come out swinging with their accusation. Who do you think you are? By what authority? Who gives you the right to teach in these temple courts? You nobody, uneducated carpenter from nowhere. What gives you the right to judge us, to come in and disrupt temple business? The audacity to ride into Jerusalem like a king and have people acclaim you as such? And what they were really saying wasn't a question, it was a statement. It was, this is our temple. This is our turf. We have the power. We are the authority here. We are the immovable object and the irresistible force. And if you come against us, you'll be broken and crushed. And sort of like he did in the temple the day before this, Jesus turned the table on them. First, he silences them by trapping them in their own hypocrisy. They couldn't say what they believed because they'd get in trouble with the crowds. And then really, he goes on the offensive. And he basically says, you are dead wrong about who you think I am. And you are dead wrong about who you think you are. The parables that Jesus tells in this passage about the two sons and the wicked farmers were crystal clear, easy to understand, which is why by the end of it, they're plotting to arrest him and kill him. There are really only two images you need to hold in your mind to understand Jesus' words and actions in this passage. And the first image is Jesus the King. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that's what he was declaring, loud and clear. When he cleared the temple, he was declaring that he was the owner of the house. Only the owner gets to do that kind of thing. Over and over during this last week of Jesus' life, he demonstrated and illustrated that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the King of Kings, that he was the immovable force and the irresistible power beyond everything. He had all the authority of God. The second image to hold in your mind is the withered fig tree. That was in the story that Ben preached on last week, right before this passage. In that story, Jesus finds a fig tree full of leaves but no fruit. And he curses it, and it instantly withers and dies. And that was not, as Ben shared with us, Jesus in a bad mood and taking out his frustration on an innocent tree. That was a symbolic act where Jesus declared that Israel's spiritual condition was like that fig tree. In the Old Testament, a fig tree has been used to describe Israel at different times. It was barren. It wasn't bearing fruit, and it would be judged. In the next two stories, basically, Jesus is saying that he's the king, and that Israel, particularly the religious leaders, are dead fig trees. Who does Jesus think he is? He thinks he's the king. Who does Jesus think the religious leaders are? Dead wood. So first of all, on an individual basis, these religious leaders were like the second son in the story. They said all the right things. They believed they were God's perfect children, and they portrayed themselves as such. But Jesus said, in essence, that they were dead wood, barren fig trees, because they didn't actually obey God, and because they didn't accept what John said about him, they didn't accept what John said about Jesus. If you got the impression that Jesus was dodging the question earlier when he wouldn't answer their question, by what authority, here he pulls no punches, and he just declares really clearly, you didn't believe what John said, and that's why others are going to enter the kingdom ahead of you. Tax collectors, prostitutes, and the chief priests and the elders, the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, were going to enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. Incredibly strong, bold, offensive language. Terrible sinners were in, and they, the elite, the educated, the leaders, were out in God's eyes. And we know, looking back, that what Jesus said was absolutely true. That many of the lowest of the low, including just a few days later, a convicted thief or a rebel, would, hanging on a cross, enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of the people who were crucifying Jesus. And those religious leaders would suffer the consequences. In the next parable, Jesus told them that as a nation, and particularly as the leaders of the organized religious institutions that were supposed to represent God, that they were also a dead, withered tree. The vineyard, like the fig tree, was frequently used in the Old Testament as a symbol of Israel, as a symbol of God taking these people and planting them and caring for them that they would bear fruit. Isaiah 5 is one example of that. And they all knew their history, how they had rebelled against God through history, how they had killed and abused prophets. What they didn't know, what we see, is that within a few days, they would complete the circle of violence and do exactly what Jesus said would happen in the parable. They would kill the son of the owner of that vineyard of Israel. And Jesus said, they're dead wood. God would turn his vineyard, his kingdom, over to other tenants who would serve him. Jesus said the most audacious thing he could say to them, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The temple, the religious leaders, Israel itself was not the immovable stone. They could be replaced. And we know that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed about 40 years later. Israel was scattered. Judaism would undergo a dramatic shift. And the Church of Jesus Christ would go on to encompass all nations and peoples of the world. And continues and grows and is the largest religion in the world today. That's what Jesus was telling his listeners that day, and they understood it completely because they, when he was done, they were madder than they were before he started talking. And that's interesting to know. That's exciting. It's an exciting story. It's important history. But what does that history and that story have to do with us today? Matthew didn't write this gospel just to tell us interesting stories from the past, or even to help us to understand the past and kind of know what happened then and so on. The book of Matthew is really intentionally written and constructed to teach followers of Jesus Christ, individually and collectively, how to live in the kingdom of God, how to be kingdom citizens, how to be good, obedient sons, workers in the vineyard. How to be fruitful trees. So these stories have to apply to us today. So let's apply the story of the two sons to us individually, first of all. The key questions that we need to ask are, who do we think Jesus is? But I think even more importantly, who does Jesus think we are? Do we see Jesus as not just the king, but my king? Does Jesus have the right to expect and even demand obedience from us? Or by our attitudes and actions, do we in effect say to him, who do you think you are? You're not the boss of me. I mean, that sounds silly coming from a pulpit, but we live in a culture that really values our independence, our personal right, our control over our own bodies and our decisions, and that's just deeply ingrained in us. So when we read the Bible, or we hear a sermon, or we feel a nudge from the Holy Spirit, and we are challenged to do something that we do not want to do, our natural response is resistance. No way. Like the first son in the story. We can fool ourselves, but we are not fooling God when we basically say, Jesus, I believe you, I love you, but in this particular instance, no. Oh, and that one too. Not that one either. I got a quote from D.A. Carson a couple weeks ago that I thought was pretty powerful. I've been looking for a way to sneak it in, so here goes. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself do not want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure, my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. King Jesus doesn't really give us that. And if we go for that, we end up being like a barren tree. As well as a culture that values independence, we also live in a culture that really separates the intellectual from action. I have gotten many A's on exams on things that I would be hopeless at doing if I actually had to put my hands to them and forgot all about it 2 weeks later. There are too many examples out there. And if we're honest, some of us would put ourselves in these places of people who say they love and believe in Jesus, people who have even prayed the sinner's prayer, maybe even baptized, maybe people even who attend church and debate theology with other Christians about who has the better theology, but they don't actually obey Jesus in key areas of their life. They, like the chief priests, have said yes, yes, and Lord, Lord to God with their lips. They might even get together once a week to sing songs like, yes, 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 Lord. But their hearts are far from God. Their actions and their attitudes are like the son who said, yes, Lord, and went off and did his own thing. A couple of weeks ago, Ben challenged us through the story of Palm Sunday that we have to trust and obey Jesus and the things that we don't want to, but also when he does or allows things in our life that we don't like. When there's a gap between my agenda and God's agenda, we have to ask the question, who do we think Jesus is? And who does Jesus think we are? What about the story of the no good, awful, rebellious tenant farmers in God's vineyard? Surely that doesn't have anything to do with us, right? Last week, through the story of Jesus clearing out the temple and cursing the fig tree, Ben shared that when religious institutions lose their purpose, they lose God's power and protection and presence, and yes, they can be replaced. There are in history amazing, important, massive churches. You see that the Temple of Israel doesn't exist anymore. You see in the bottom right-hand corner the Hagia Sophia in modern-day Istanbul. It's a museum. And for most of its history, it's been a Muslim mosque built as the center of Christianity in one area. You see bottom left, the cathedral in Notre Dame in Paris. It's a museum. Top right-hand corner is the Crystal Cathedral in California. It's no longer the Crystal Cathedral. It has some other name because the original church couldn't afford it anymore. Diminished. That's what Jesus said would happen to the temple and really to any religious institution that lost its purpose, that lost its way. God would move on and entrust the vineyard to other people who would bear fruit. So, just my thought. Today, when I hear Christians lamenting about how the church has lost its power and influence in society, when I hear how the church is under attack from mainstream media and left-wing secular humanists and terrible things are happening in our school and laws and all the rest of it, and we need to fight to preserve our Christian values in society, I wonder if instead we should look in the mirror and learn a lesson from history in this passage. Maybe too many churches and Christians in Canada and the U.S. have wandered from Jesus, lost our purpose. Maybe we still honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And maybe God sees us as an unfruitful tree, as disobedient children and unfaithful stewards. Maybe God is in the process of moving on to some other vineyard workers. And maybe while North American church is diminishing, maybe that's why we're seeing it growing like crazy in China and India and South Africa, even parts of the Middle East. Maybe we're the problem. Maybe we need to repent rather than fight and complain for our rights and our authority. I see a couple of other applications from this story for us today. And the first one is, what was the root of the sin of the tenant farmers? What started the whole thing for them? Frankly, it was greed. They forgot who the owner was. They thought they deserved all the fruit of their labor, and they resented this owner showing up and saying, "Give me my share." They might have said things like, "We worked hard for this. We deserve the fruits of our labor. Why should we share with someone who didn't work to earn it?" Are those thoughts that run through our minds, let's say, at tax time? Or when the church or the pastor brings up things like tithing or giving to the church? Or when somebody comes to your door or you get a letter or an invitation to give to a charity to help people in need? One of the real tests of our obedience and faith in Jesus is when he shows up and asks for some of what we think of as our money or our time or our possessions. Our natural instinct is to close our fist and say, "It's mine and I don't have to share it." That natural instinct, which is reinforced in our culture, is like the first son whose initial response is to say no. But we need to repent and we need to submit to the master of our lives and our bank accounts. And we need to do what the master wants done with his resources. Let us certainly not be the son or the daughter who sings in church, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold," and then goes out and hoards everything for ourselves. One more thing. In this parable, the owner, God, sends his son, Jesus, to the vineyard. So the question that I came up with is, how does God send Jesus to us? How does Jesus show up today to us? Jesus answers that question really clearly a few chapters later in Matthew 25 when he says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes to clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And the really scary thing at the end of that story is that the people who did not serve Jesus through and in the least of these, even though they said, "Lord, Lord," received the exact same judgment and consequences as these tenant farmers in the story in Matthew 21 who killed the son. These are sobering challenging words for us today. The appropriate response is to be a little bit nervous. Maybe more than a little bit sorry. The biblical word for that is to feel a little repentant. We should probably all see where we fail at this, where we hoard, where we fail to serve people, very much like Jesus described, and in that way fail to serve Jesus. Where we say, yes, Lord, but then we don't do what he says. I think all of us, I know I can put myself in that boat. We can see where, as individuals and as a church, there's maybe more dead wood than we would like to admit. And if we see that and feel that, that's actually the right response. It's a good thing. The chief priests and the elders asked Jesus a question that we also need to ask every day. Jesus, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to make demands on my life? We need to nail that one down regularly and remind ourselves of the answer and put ourselves under his authority. Jesus is both the irresistible force and the immovable object. If you fall on this stone, the stone the builders rejected, you will be broken. If this stone falls on you, you'll be crushed. The chief priests thought they were the irresistible force, that when they clashed with Jesus, Jesus would be obliterated. And on Friday, it looked like they were right. But Sunday was coming, right? And in the end, they were the ones who were broken. The temple was destroyed. And that version of Judaism has not risen since. They thought that they, the priests of God, of God's temple, were the immovable object, that no one could break them or move them. But within 40 years of Jesus' death, they were crushed, obliterated, scattered. Jesus is clear about who he is. The Bible is clear about who he is. But there's another way to interpret Jesus' words about him being the cornerstone. That phrase, whoever falls on Jesus will be broken, can be taken a different way. If we are going to follow Jesus as our Lord, if we are going to submit to him, if we are going to allow his Spirit to transform us from the inside out, we will necessarily be broken. We have to come to the point of recognizing our desperate need. We have to confess and repent and humbly follow and depend on Jesus. And not just once when you pray the sinner's prayer, but every day you have to do that again and again. Confession and repentance and humility, seeing our great need for King Jesus to save us and transform us, that's foundational for Christ followers. Whenever we get proud, whenever we think we've arrived, whenever we think we've got this figured out, we can do this on our own, that's when we're in trouble. That's when the rot is beginning to set in. That's when we begin to lose our fruit-bearing ability. The tree is starting to die. In our own wisdom, our own pride, our own independence, we can become a dead fig tree. Or we can acknowledge Jesus as King and in broken humility build our lives on him. And in that way, we can bear fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, transformation from the inside out. And that outward fruit, obedience, caring for the least of these, being able to love and forgive even our enemies, being generous with God's resources that we steward. And through all of that, God working in us and through us, we can see another kind of fruit. People who are drawn to Jesus through the difference he's made in our lives, through the transformation that he sees in us. Drawn to Jesus because of the way we have loved and connected and cared with them. And they see not just dead wood, but alive, vibrant people of God, individually and collectively. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we're no different from the people that you condemn in this passage, that often we are pretty proud of how we're in and others are out. We're pretty proud of how we've got it figured out and our theology is right and we don't sin like those people. And we get self-righteous about the indignations that we face as Christians, and we want to assert our authority in our society around us. And Lord, we acknowledge that not only you, but lots of the world looks on us like a withered tree. They don't see a difference. They don't see life. So we confess that that is too true. And we repent. We acknowledge our brokenness and our need of you. Whether for the first time or the thousandth time, we just ask you to save us, to forgive us, to fill us with your Holy Spirit and transform us from the inside out. Help us to love people the way you love people. Help us to see people and possessions the way you see them. Help us to reflect your goodness and your love. Help us to be good stewards in your field. And we pray that you would produce such fruit in our lives, inner character transformation, the ability to love and serve people, that you would just draw people to yourself, and we'd be amazed at what you do in us and through us and around us. Help us to be vibrant, alive, fruit-bearing trees, because we acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.